Kids, at this time, if you are in kindergarten or younger, you may be dismissed to Children's Church. We've got some great people ready to help you have a fun time. My youngest loves Children's Church, probably because she doesn't have to listen to Daddy preach, but... Turn with me in your copy of God's Word, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. As a kid, did you ever wake up in the middle of the night and have a bad dream? Which parent did you go to? Mom, right? How many of you went to mom when you had a bad dream as a kid? How many of you went to dad? How many of you knew mom and dad didn't want to be woken up, so you just kind of dealt with it yourself? Yeah, I see some of those too. When I was a kid, if I had a bad dream or I couldn't sleep, I'd go to my mom. And several times, she would take me back to my bed, lay next to me. She'd stroke my hair, and she'd tell me the story of my life. It's pretty cool. I remember this as a kid. She'd tell me about how my parents, how they got married, how just at the right time I was born at Covenant Hospital up there in Waterloo on September 22nd of 1990. Hopefully I didn't share too much information that you could hack into one of my accounts with all of that pertinent information. But it calmed me and gave me comfort to know that my mom just knows the story of my life, and she would share it in such a kind way. I want to take a moment to remind you, if you're sitting here as a Christian today, the story of your life as a Christian. Galatians walks us through the story of our lives. It starts out with this. Galatians 4:4 through 6 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. At just the right time, God moved all of history to bring his son into the world. This son was born of a woman named Mary. He was born under the law." He wasn't born outside of the law, like he didn't have to keep it. He was actually born under the law as a young Jewish man. So the gospel, or the story of your Christian life, starts with God sending his son. That son grew up and he became a curse for you and for me. Jesus, who kept God's law perfectly, was born under the law, came to redeem us under the law, and the way he could redeem us is Jesus had to become a curse for you and for me. Because in the law, it says this, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And when Jesus was hanged on that cross, he bore the curse for sin that you and I deserve. And by bearing that curse for us, Galatians 4:5 says, he did that to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem, to do something you and I couldn't. To take care of our sin debt. To buy us back off the slave market of sin. And what did he do? He gave us adoption as sons. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are adopted as one of God's sons. You say, "But I'm a girl, I'm a woman." You have every right as a son of God or a daughter of God as a firstborn son would have in God's family. Another way Paul has said that elsewhere is that you have every spiritual blessing that Jesus enjoys. You get that because Jesus became a curse for you and put you in his family. And part of getting Jesus as your father and being adopted as one of God's children is that God sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is just as much God as the Father, the Son. That Holy Spirit is sent into your hearts so that you and I can cry out, "Papa, Abba, Father." we can approach the Almighty, Holy, Transcendent God of the universe and call him Father. That's what Jesus did for you. So the question then comes, what part do I have to play in this? How do I get everything that you just laid out? Well, Paul answers that in the book of Galatians. He says, Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, through believing, through trusting. Just like you're trusting that pew you're sitting in today to hold you and your family up. And some of you have a fuller pew than others. You have a full family. Just as you are trusting that pew to hold you up during my sermon, and you can trust those have been in there for a long time. You can trust those pews. In the same way, you trust in Jesus and only Jesus to do what you couldn't do, which is to bear the curse for your sin, to pay for your sin, and to put you in God's family. The vehicle or the avenue through which you get part of God's family or you get justified, declared right before a holy God, is through faith in Jesus. So we must believe and trust in Jesus. And Paul says also in Galatians 3, Paul asks this rhetorical question. It's actually Galatians 3, 2. The verses on the slide are incorrect if you're taking notes. Galatians 3, 2. Paul asks this of the Galatian church. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And that's a rhetorical question, which if you've ever taught children, know that they don't get rhetorical questions. They just answer because it's a question. And the answer is obviously you get the Spirit of God through faith. And Paul lovingly rebukes the Galatians and says, why are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the faith, by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit is the one who illuminates your eyes to the truth of Scripture. The Spirit is the one who convicts you of your sin and your need of a Savior. The Spirit is the one who God put into your heart so that you can address God as Abba, Father. Paul says the Holy Spirit is a vital part of your faith as a Christian. And how did you get that Spirit? Was it through obeying your way into a relationship with God through the Spirit? No, it's through trusting in Jesus and only Jesus. What Paul makes his point, and we're going to actually, think of this like part one of two. We're going to finish the sermon next week. Rather than missing lunch and burning the roast, we're going to break up this passage into 2 weeks. And I was especially long-winded last week. Thank you for being so gracious. Operation don't do that this week. Let's learn from God's word and get to lunch on time. Amen? Our big idea is this. Children of God must walk by the Spirit of God. Children of God must walk by the Spirit of God. If you are a child of God, you have everything you need to follow Jesus. You have the Word of God. If you look around you, you have the people of God ready to help each other follow Jesus. But you have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you. And Paul's command for the Galatians is in 5:16. He says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." We in Christian circles will use phrases over and over and over again and kind of forget the significance of them. We're actually telling each other that we need to walk by the Spirit. He's saying you are going to use your will as a person to then be subject to the will of another person, namely the Holy Spirit. When you act, when you speak, when you do your life as a Christian, you are doing that by the act or the leading or the direction of another, namely the Spirit of God. Remember how Paul ended the verses we looked at last week? He said, we need to serve through love, serve one another. So if we're actually going to do that in love, serve one another, we are going to walk by the Spirit. And if we're letting the Spirit control us, that begs the question, do we just become like passive instruments? Does our motto in life become let go and let God? Do we just drive down to the tattoo parlor and get that tattoo, let go and let God? Is that our attitude? Do we become passive in our walk? No, there's too much scripture that tells us otherwise, right? Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 12? It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Christian life involves work. It involves us committing to using our bodies, using our mouths, using our entire lives to serve God. But how does Paul end that verse? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God works through us to accomplish his goal of Christ-likeness. So for the believer who's led by the Spirit of God, he must be willing to go where the Spirit guides him and to do what the Spirit leads him to do. So let's say we just go all in on that. Let's just say, okay, God's word says it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to walk by the Spirit of God. What promise does the Apostle Paul attach to that command? Look at verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. You will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Remember, we looked at last week, Paul talked about not using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And when we talk about flesh, when Paul talks about flesh, he's not just talking about your skin, which gets dried out. My wife said I practically cut her in the kitchen the other week with my, you know, the elbows that get all dry and itchy. We're not talking about, that's too much information, sorry. It's not just the flesh, like your bodies. That's part of it though, right? We're embodied souls. We have a soul and a body. But the flesh, Paul says, we have these desires that linger in ourselves. They're desires that lead us to sin. Saying, walk by the Spirit and you will not satisfy the desires of your flesh. Your flesh is all that you are, body, mind, will, minus the transforming work of God. Somebody else describes it this way. Our flesh is unredeemed humanness. I've been reading in my Bible time in the book of Judges. Boy, that would be a movie we wouldn't let our kids watch if we ever made a movie of the book of Judges. What's the tagline throughout the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Think of what you would do if God was a non-factor in your life. If you listened to your heart, and if you followed, if it felt good, you did it. That's your flesh. And our problem isn't fundamentally as people a behavior problem. We could change our behavior, but never enter into the presence of God because our real problem is a heart problem. And that heart problem works itself out in our behavior. No, our problem is actually a desires problem. James 4 says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Well, it's obviously how unreasonable the other person is, right? Is that how James ends that verse? Well, it's getting a poor night's sleep. It's not getting enough vitamin D in the winter. No, what does James say? What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your desires are at war within you? We fight with God, we fight with other people, we fight with the Spirit because we have a heart problem, a desires problem. My friend Pastor Cody said once, and I just tucked it back there, we'll use phrases like, hey, be praying for me, I'm really struggling with this sin, or I'm really struggling with this or that. Cody goes, I wish we were more honest with each other and said, I really like my sin. Would you pray that I don't like my sin as much as I do? We say struggle as if, I mean, I don't want to do it, but who knows? I just do it. When in reality, we sin because we like it. We sin because our hearts are drawn towards that, right? And so we need to walk by the Spirit. That's a clear command. Today, we're going to look at the negative side of that, abstaining from the works of the flesh. Next week, we're going to look at the more heartwarming portion, which is the fruit of the Spirit, the the work that the Spirit does in your heart and out in your life will manifest itself in certain ways. But we're going to answer the question today, why must we walk in the Spirit? Why is it such a big deal? Can't I just trust Jesus and ride out the clock until heaven? Can I have the attitude that one of my seminary professors, he was just a goofball. He's in heaven, probably making the saints laugh right now. Dr. Myron would misquote intentionally a popular old hymn that said, "Free from the law, oh happy condition, freedom to sin with Jesus' permission." And that's what he used to say. That's not how that goes. Why can't that be our attitude? Why do we need to walk by the Spirit? Well, first, it's because we have opposing agendas of the Spirit and the flesh. Opposing agendas of the Spirit and the flesh. Look at what Paul says. That verse 17 starts out with that little three-letter word, for. That says that Paul is connecting what he says here with what he just said in verse 16. For, or because, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to the other. You see, we have these old remaining desires of sin called the flesh. That's bad. That makes life hard. Have you ever noticed as a Christian you still struggle with sin? I wish that wasn't the case. But let's be honest. Let's be real. We struggle with our sinful desires. But, praise God, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and gives us new desires. We want to live differently. Our attitude starts to change towards sin. The problem is that we have these old, lingering, fleshly, sinful desires, and we have these Spirit-given desires. And what do? They butt heads. It's like they're competitors against each other. You can't ride the fence in the Christian life. You can't satisfy your sinful desires and follow the Spirit at the same time. They go in completely opposite directions. They have opposing agendas. And these competitors try to keep each other from accomplishing their game plan. How many of you like to play chess? I am very bad at chess. I once was doing a fundraiser for a youth group, and we were babysitting, and I lost to a six-year-old in like four moves in chess. And he told me about it the rest of the day. I think I unintentionally made every exact move I need to lose in four moves. Chess, the game itself is fairly straightforward. If you can remember that the horsey moves like an L, and that the bishop moves diagonal, and the knight moves straight across and up and down. If you know the moves, you got the game, in essence. Then there's people that devote their entire lives to strategy and stuff like that. But the bottom line is this. You have two colors on the board, white and black. And their goal is to take the other's king. And the good chess players, not me, but the good ones, will think, how can I move my pieces so that my opponent can't put their pieces there? And it's a game of offense and defense, of opposing each other and keeping your opponent from doing what they want with their pieces on the game board. Paul says that your heart, your life, is like a chessboard, and you have two players called the Spirit and the flesh, and their goal is to keep each other from accomplishing what they want. It says, Paul says, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So if the flesh is getting the upper hand, then you're not going to be able to practice the life of the Spirit. If the Spirit is getting the upper hand, then you're not going to be able to do the works of the flesh. Have you ever noticed that war within your own heart? Do you ever just struggle to know and follow Jesus? Do you feel that battle raging in your heart? I want to get home and I want peace and quiet. I don't want my family to bother me. I just want to play that little game on my phone and have 30 minutes of quiet time. I've worked hard all day. I want what I want. The Spirit says, hey, your kids need you. Put the phone in the basket. Love your wife. Give her a break. She's been with the kids all day. And love your family. Yeah, but I want some time to myself. Yeah, but you're called to love sacrificially as Jesus loved you. And you see that war in your own heart. Do you ever talk to people that have no war, no battle going on within their heart? Because they only have one color on that game board. They only have one agenda governing their life. They just say yes to the flesh automatically. Do you start to understand why the Christian life is so hard? It's because we have a war going on within us. But Paul does say this in verse 18. Look at what Paul writes. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul rephrases his command to walk by the Spirit in a little different way in 18. He says, to be led by the Spirit. Think of the Spirit like that all-wise and all-good guide who is helping you navigate that war zone of your own heart. If you were trying to traverse a battlefield without stepping on a landmine, without putting yourself in harm's way, wouldn't you want a good and kind and wise guide to lead you? And Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And that's good news that you and I are not under the law, because guess what? The flesh by itself is powerless to keep the law. And the law is powerless to conquer the flesh. This is what the law does. The law constrains evil. The law points out evil in your own heart. How do we know what God's standard is? Here's the law. How do we know that whether you're a good person or not, can you keep God's law perfectly? And the answer is no. The law gives us the information we need to know that we are powerless. The law condemns us, but it cannot save. And that's what Paul's been saying throughout his whole letter, right? That the law has a purpose, but its purpose has never been to change hearts. It's never been to conquer the flesh. It can't do that. This is illustrated so beautifully in one of the most famous Christian books, and really books outside of the Bible published in the English language. It's the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress? Or the simpler, more modern English version of Pilgrim's Progress. That's the way to go. The book Pilgrim's Progress is about Christian who is heading to the celestial kingdom. And it's a really cool story that captures the Christian life. But at one point in the book, he is taken to interpreter's house. Interpreter invites him through his house, and in this house are a ton of different rooms. And interpreter's walking him through room by room. And he opens the door to one room, and there is dust so thick because it's never been swept. The dust is so thick that it chokes the air. And so the interpreter calls for a man to come and sweep that room with a broom. But as soon as that man starts sweeping the dusty room, the dust just rises in clouds, it fills the room, and it almost suffocates Christian. So the owner of the house, interpreter, calls for a young woman to come and pour water throughout that room. And once the water settles the dust, she can sweep again, and the room becomes clean. An interpreter, that's what he does, he interprets, explains to Christian what he just saw and says that that parlor, that room, represents the heart of an unsaved person. That dust is the sin and the original sin in your life. The man with the broom was the law, and the maid with the water is the gospel. All the law can do is stir up the dust that's there. It can't wash that dust clean. Only the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, dying for your sins and rising again, can do that. So why should you walk with the Spirit? It's because the Spirit opposes the flesh. Without the Spirit in your life, you would just say yes automatically to your sinful desires. The Spirit's plan is to cleanse us and to make us more like Jesus. So that's the first reason, is because of the opposing agendas of the spirit and flesh. The second reason we should walk by the Spirit is because of the obvious damage of the flesh. Paul says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." What Paul is answering here is the question, what does saying an automatic yes to your sinful desires look like? Describe to me somebody that only says yes to the flesh. And Paul says, you don't have to imagine it. It's obvious. It comes out in your life. What's in our hearts always comes out in our lives. We can try to mask it and cover it, but it will always come out. Paul says that the life of someone without the Spirit's agenda governing their hearts is obvious and it's soul damaging. This damages the person committing these sins and it damages other people. And there's a lot, I think there's a total of 19 sins in here. And we're not going to go through all of them in detail, but there's like four buckets of sin Paul describes here of the works of the flesh. This damage first looks like sexual sin. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And he lists three: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. That first word, sexual immorality, is the word, I don't like to drop Greek on you too much, but it's the word porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. It's a broad term for sexual immorality. Any and all illicit sexual activity. Could talk about the act of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, prostitution, any broad category. The Bible makes it very clear that sex is a gift from God. It is a beautiful, wonderful gift from God. But God gets to govern how that gift is enjoyed. And God's bounds, his limits on sexuality to promote human flourishing and joy in the hearts of the adherents, is one man, one woman, within the covenant bonds of marriage. I'm fully aware that that is not culturally accepted. I'm fully aware that saying something like that makes me look like a prude. But God's word is the authority. And I trust God to govern his world and in my life the way he says. Sexual immorality also includes impurity. This is that uncleanness. The word, here's a fun one. The word actually refers to an oozing wound. Gross, right? But guess what? Paul says that impurity in the sexual arena is gross. It defiles. It talks about the filthiness generated by sexual sin. Even our culture understands that. They'll say stuff like, you have a filthy mouth. Or that's dirty talk. It's the idea of impurity. Third is sensuality. This is unrestrained sexual indulgence. This is somebody who says, I'm going to throw off all restraints and I'm going to flaunt my sexuality and my sensuality. Sensuality is taking that lingering look on that provocative social media post. Sensuality is making that dirty, crude comment of objectifying somebody's body. And it demonstrates a total lack of self-control. And I don't think it's an accident that Paul starts his unpacking of the works of the flesh with sexual sins. We know firsthand, secondhand, how enslaving these sins can be. We know how damaging these sins can be. And they're utterly anti-Christian. William Barclay noted that chastity, or we'll say it this way, sexual morality or sexual purity was the one completely new virtue that Christianity introduced to the world. Cultures, for as long back as we remember, could tell you that murder is wrong. They could tell you that theft is wrong. But Christianity brought a new sexual ethic into the world. the Greco-Roman world that Paul was living in, that Paul was writing in, they regarded sexual indulgence as normal and morally acceptable. Paul says, when you don't have the Spirit in you, it's going to come out with sexual sin. The second one is spiritual sin. He lists two here, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is worshiping anyone or anything other than God. It's a man-made image of whatever sort, and it's refusing to worship the God as he reveals himself in Scripture. Israel had a huge problem with idolatry. They would say, we are worshiping the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, but we want a God we can see like all the nations around us. So let's make God look like a cow. Now, I love beef, but can you imagine reducing the transcendent character of God to a golden cow? No way. You say, well, I don't have a problem with idolatry. I don't have any idols in my house. But it's worshiping abstract things, money, pleasure, prosperity, comfort. All of those can become idols in our lives. Paul says another spiritual sin is one of sorcery. I'm just dropping all sorts of English words on you. But the word sorcery is where we get the English word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals from, because people in Paul's day would take drugs, they'd take substances, and it would cause them to hallucinate and have a religious or spiritual experience. Sorcery is using magic to try to manage the parts of life that you don't understand. Examples of this in our day would be the horoscope or zodiac or tarot cards or crystals. We had an old neighbor that had a crystals shop in Des Moines. That neo-pagan, stuff that's really old that's been brought back, that's common even in our life today. Paul says there's sexual sin, but there's also spiritual sin. The third group is the largest, and it's social sins. This gives us a window into the church that Paul was writing to. I think they struggled with getting along with each other. How many of you have wonderful kids or grandkids? They just struggle to get along with each other. That's what Paul's writing to. And he lists 9 sins related to each other. First is enmity. That's hateful attitudes. It's having that disposition where you just view somebody as the enemy. And we know that wrong attitudes invariably lead to wrong actions. They lead to strife, and you can see a progression here. Strife is that contention that divides people from another. Maybe you've met somebody where the entire world is always against them all the time. And if you don't think exactly or vote exactly like them, you're the enemy, I'm the good guy, and that's how they draw lines everywhere all the time. That's strife. Jealousy is a form of anger and resentment caused by coveting for oneself what belongs to somebody else. There are people that think they have been robbed of what they deserve, and they hate watching other people enjoy that career, that family, that spouse, that vacation, that whatever, that actually creates anger in their own heart, known as jealousy. He also lists out fits of anger. This is being a hothead. This is being somebody that can just blow their top at a moment's notice. It expresses the hostility towards others, and it just the sin of having an unbridled temper. That is one of the works of the flesh. Rivalries. This is, again, that animosity. And we need to remember, by the way, with these lists, that Paul's just stacking terms onto each other, and so there's a lot of overlap. So don't get too caught in the weeds. Well, how different is jealousy than envy and rivalries from dissensions? There's a lot of overlap here. Rivalries is something that continues to fester, and it grows long, and it lasts longer than the actual conflict. Have you ever remember that you're mad at somebody, but you can't remember why? That's what this is talking about. This is that attitude of rivalries. Dissensions is that us versus them. that we always have to be fighting an enemy. And it's an us versus them. It divides and fragments a group of people. Divisions is that party spirit that creates division where there shouldn't be any. Somebody who has that divisions, they're like, dude, we're not actually arguing here. We're on the same team. You might say it a little differently than I did, but at the end of the day, nope. Nope, you're either right here where I'm at or you're an outsider. It's us versus them. That party spirit. And then the last one Paul lists under this social sins is envy. Envy. It concentrates on the desires to possess what others have so that one is not satisfied with what God has given. This might, on the topic of just not being politically correct today, I guess I can say this. It might be God's plan for the person next to you to have more money than you do. To get paid more at their job than you get paid at your job. To live in a bigger house than you live. To drive a newer car than you live. I'm sorry, everybody, you can't drive a 2010 Impala with 180,000 miles on it like me. But envy says, I don't like what I have because I don't have what they have. And it creates discontentment, and it creates animosity, and it creates conflict within a group of people and within a church. Those are the social sins. This is what happens in the behavior in the life of somebody whose heart is governed only by their sinful, selfish desires. And the last one is self-indulgent sins. He finishes out the list and says drunkenness and orgies. Drunkenness, this refers to somebody drunk under any circumstance, and then what does it turn into? A rowdy, boisterous, crude behavior. If you want an example of it, I hate to admit it, sometimes it's on my radio dial. Just listen to country music, right? Pretty soon it just turns into a party and talks about everything that happens at those parties. Because when we lose control of our faculties and our emotions, it just catapults us into sin. How many people have made decisions or said or done things that they wish they could get back because they were under the influence of something that caused them and led them towards sin? And those who give themselves over to revelry, over to these wild parties, what they're doing is they demonstrate that they're under control of their old Adam, the old sinful heart, rather than living in the new life made by Jesus. And Paul ends this section after listing off these four areas and says, things like these. Midway through verse 21. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So maybe you're keeping score in your own life. Hey, I've only committed like 2 out of 18. I'm pretty good. Hey, I'm like 16 out of 18 is a great free throw and percentage, and it's a good grades in spelling or math. I'm good. Paul says, by the way, this is like a Costco catalog that comes in the mail. If you were to pick up a Costco catalog, you thumb through it, you're going to see a lot of different things. Like, you're telling me I can buy aspirin and a couch and a TV and a new blender all at the same place? Yeah. It's expansive and covers a lot of different areas. But guess what? There's even more in the store than there is in that Costco ad. What Paul gives here is the Costco ad. He gives you broad categories and some specifics in there, but Paul says it's not just limited. It's everything that's like these things. That is the damage that it inflicts. We need to note on this list that not everyone commits all of these sins all the time or to the same degree. Some of us have a more propensity in our own heart towards certain sins than others. We also need to know that you could cover up these sins for an hour on Sunday morning. You could cover them up in your life to certain people some of the time, but they do come out of your life eventually. That's why Paul says the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. They're apparent. You can see these in your own life and in the lives of others. It would not be a fun testimony service, but we could bear testimony together of the damage that these sins inflict to the person committing them and to others. So Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of your flesh. The last reason Paul says to walk by the Spirit is because of the ominous outcome of following the flesh. If you take the flesh and its works to its end, where does that lead? Paul says in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul wasn't giving the Galatians new material here. He says, I warned you before. And it's important to understand that when Paul gave a community like Galatia the gospel, he also lovingly but clearly called them out for their sin. And apparently, Paul had given them this warning before when he was with them, sharing Jesus with them. Whenever Paul gave people the gospel, he also addressed their sin. And that's important for us to remember. If you never confront the sin necessary to make you saved, then you're not offering people the whole gospel. Remember what we looked at last week. The cross is an offense, but we have to deliver God's message God's way. Paul says here something very important. Look at what it says, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And maybe you stop and you say, Jared, I think I'm toast. I think I'm outside of the sin because you know what? I have committed a couple of these sins. And this is where understanding God's word and using scripture to interpret scripture is helpful. That word do, and it's actually in my copy of the scriptures, I have a little to with a little note at the bottom of my Bible. It says, it could also be translated, or make a practice of doing. And that's what that word means. You could say it this way, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This isn't a one-time occurrence of these sins in your life. This is a lifestyle thing. My life is categorized by what we just listed. See, those who continually, habitually live this way give evidence that they are not true believers. They can commit these sins without any conviction. They might even boast and brag about their sin. See, righteousness by faith instead of works must not lead to a life of sin. Those who are justified by God's grace are also empowered by God's Spirit to live a new way. What Paul's saying here is that if you claim the name of Jesus, but you live no differently than someone who doesn't, if you have no battle within your own heart, if you have no conviction of sin, if you practice the words, the works of the flesh, then God's word says you're not a Christian and you are outside of the kingdom of God. Paul would give no assurance of salvation to somebody who lives by the flesh, by consistent life-dominating sin, that they're saved. And that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? This isn't one of those joyful, fun texts, but we're committed to what we call expositional preaching here at Carlisle, and that's why we just pick up God's word where we left off last week and keep going. Because what it does is it forces us to talk about scriptures we might not want to talk about otherwise. We need to understand and we need to be honest about the Christian life. Christians still sin. We have the Spirit of God, but we also have the flesh. And that means that there is a war going on within us. But be encouraged, suffering and sinning saint, that we don't fight the battle alone. We have the Holy Spirit, and children of God must walk by the Spirit of God. So I have a simple question for you this morning. Are you a child of God? If your life is consistently dominated by the works of the flesh that these verses describe, you very well might not be a Christian. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves to save sinners. Sinners who own up to their sin. The way I'd say it this way is, when are you going to start taking God's side against your sin instead of sin's side against God? That's what it means for repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart that leads to a change of attitude and posture towards your sin. When you own up to your sin and confess it, we need to remember that Jesus died for every single sin listed today. Are you thankful for that? That the blood of Jesus Christ isn't this abstract concept. It doesn't just cover some sins. It covers all of our sin. We are creative as sinful people in all the different ways we can sin. Paul might have given the list of somebody in 2025. He might have given a different list, but it would have had those same core problems. But every single sin was covered by Jesus. He died for all the works of the flesh. And if you're sitting here today and you are stuck in your sin, if you've been lying and justifying and defending your sexual sin, your spiritual sin, your societal sin, your self-indulgent sin, then I have news for you. Jesus offers forgiveness from all of those sins. And he offers you to receive the Holy Spirit so you start fighting the battle with his strength. And if you are sitting here today and you are a child of God, you have the Spirit of God already. I think so many people think because it's hard, I must not be a Christian. But in reality, the battle is evidence that you are a Christian. The Spirit of God is in your life, and he's ready to lead and direct you. Are you saying yes to the Spirit and his direction, or are you saying yes to the flesh and its desires? Next week, we're going to unpack the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't just help us not do these things, but he works in your heart so that, like a cluster of grapes, you just start growing fruit, and it beautifully arrays itself in all these different ways. He produces fruit in and through our lives. We'll look at that next week. But today, I'd invite you, as a believer, if you're a child of God, to confess to God the times that you have said no to the Spirit and yes to the flesh. Ask God to help you walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Children of God must walk by the Spirit of God. I invite you in the pew in front of you to grab a Connect card. If you're visiting our guest with us today, thank you for worshiping with us. I promise that we don't look at these types of scripture passages every single week, but God makes no accident, and you are here today because God wanted you to hear from his word. I invite you to fill out that Connect card. If you're new at Carlisle, we've loved having some guests with us these last few weeks and to share with them all that God is doing. Would you just fill out the front of that card, give us some information about yourself so that we can follow up and give you some information about us. There's a little pine, little box off the center aisle attached to our sound booth. You can just drop your Connect card in there. But I invite our guests, second-time guests, and regular attenders and members to flip it over to the back, and I have one question for you. It's one thing to sit and hear, you know, explanation of stuff like what we talked about today, but it's another one to consider for our own life. And I want you to answer this question. Where do you feel the battle most between following your flesh and walking by the Spirit? Where is that battle waging most violently in your own heart? Consider that for a moment. Where do I have that battle going on? I'm going to invite you in just a moment to pray and ask God to help you wage that battle as you walk by the Spirit. The fact that there's a battle in your heart is not evidence that you're not a Christian. It's evidence that you are a Christian. And if you feel so comfortable answering that on the back of your card and dropping it in the box, I'm going to take time this week to pray for you as you wage that battle. I'm also going to end our time in God's word a little bit differently. I need encouragement for my own soul this morning. I got up a little bit earlier than I planned. I have a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers. And sometimes it helps me put to words when I'm praying stuff that I can't in my own heart. And there was a prayer today. The prayer is just called Morning Dedication. That touches on so many things that we looked at in Galatians today as we try to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So I'm going to give you a moment silently to fill out that connect card, pray, and then I'm going to pray this for us. I'm going to change the these and thous to yous and adjust that, but I want you to just hear this prayer, and may it be an encouragement to your soul as it was to mine. Just take a moment right now to consider before the Lord. Almighty God, as I cross the threshold of this day, I commit myself, soul, body, affairs, friends, to your care. Watch over, keep, guide, direct, sanctify, bless me. Incline my heart to your ways. Mold me wholly into the image of Jesus as a potter forms clay. May my lips be a well-tuned harp to sound your praise. Let those around me see me living by the Spirit, trampling the world underfoot, unconformed to lying vanities, transformed by a renewed mind, clad in the entire armor of God, shining as a never-dimmed light, showing holiness in all my doings. Let no evil this day soil my thoughts, my words, my hands. May I travel miry paths with a life pure from spot or stain. In needful transactions, let my affection be in heaven, and my love soar upwards in flames of fire. My gaze fixed on unseen things, my eyes open to the emptiness, fragility, mockery of earth and its vanities. May I view all things in the mirror of eternity, waiting for the coming of my Lord, listening for the last trumpet call, hastening into the new heaven and earth. Order this day all my communications according to your wisdom and to the gain of mutual good. Forbid that I should not be profited or made profitable. May I speak each word as if my last word and walk each step as my final one. If my life should end today, let this be my best day. Father, that's my prayer for my own heart. That's my prayer for the beloved saints here at Carlisle. May we be people that walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And for our church, may this day be our best day.